So one of the things I know about my childhood, or I remember about my childhood, is that my grandmother was like the best cook ever. I can't eat biscuits most places because they're just not as good. I struggle eating sausage gravy because it's just not as good, right? Grandma just did it better. Fried apple pies, Grandma did it better. Fried chicken, Grandma did it better. Oh, canned sausage. You ever even heard of canned sausage? She canned it herself. Amazing. So I would walk through the door at her house saying, Grandma, let's eat. Let's eat, Grandma, let's eat. It's a good thing I didn't say, let's eat Grandma. Now there is a tiny little mark right after eat, right, that makes all the difference in the world into what these two sentences say. One is an invitation, right? An invitation to encourage Grandma to eat, and the other one's an invitation to do some horrible, horrible things. Okay? It's amazing how something so minor can make a major difference. Now, this is a play on words because we're about to start a study called The Minor Prophets. It's called Messengers. And we're going to walk through over the next 12 weeks, we're going to walk through the 12 minor prophets, one book at a time. Okay? But there are some things I want us to understand out of the gate. Just because they're called the minor prophets doesn't mean they're minor. Their message matters. They're called the minor prophets because their books are shorter. That's the only reason. The major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, those are the longer ones. You know, the ones where you can start reading Isaiah and it could take you a month, a year to get through. If you really studied it, you could spend a year on that book easy. Some of these books are much shorter. Some of them are one or two chapters. Some of them are 14. Jonah, for all we know about Jonah and his story, do you know how long the book of Jonah is? 4 chapters. It's not very long. But the messages they carry are heavy and are powerful and are essential for us to understand who our God is and what he desires us to do. So what do these minor prophets spend time doing? Well, they prophesy. There's a good one. Hence the name prophet. They also contain narratives and wisdom, literature and poetry and song. Most of the prophecies are descriptive, not predictive. So what does that mean? Well, the word prophet in Hebrew, the word most commonly used for prophet in Hebrew is nabi. Okay? And what it literally means is called. They are the called ones. They are the called ones who are called to speak to the people of God. And most of the time, what they say, or the things that they're called to do, are to uncover or point out things that aren't very godly. They're pointing out idolatry and corruption. They spend a lot of energy pointing out injustice that existed under the guise of religiosity. And like Jesus, they called for radical change among God's people. And also like Jesus, they weren't very popular among many of God's people. Many of the prophet stories, minor or major, are filled with the people of God, frankly, saying to them, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And ignoring them. Because, well, I don't know about you, but if somebody is telling me I'm doing things all wrong or that I need to fix myself, my first inclination is not to go, okay. My first inclination is to go, oh, really? You're not like that, are you? Okay. So They called for change. Their message is challenging. We're going to start off our series with Hosea. If you know the story of Hosea, we're going to get into it in a minute. It's a rather interesting one. If you look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel." Hosea served largely in the mid to 8th century B.C., mostly in the northern kingdom of Israel. His early ministry was with Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Jeroboam was not the best guy in the world. Now, I will say that during Jeroboam's rule, Israel was exploding, and not in a bad way. It was expanding by massive rates. They were taking back lands that they had lost, the lands of Moab and Ammon that they had lost to other invading countries. They were adding Hamath, which is now west central Syria. They actually, under the Rome of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the second, they were actually their most successful financially. They were their largest and most influential in their region, larger than Solomon's kingdom, in fact. It was a time of great prosperity. They developed these strong international relationships with traders like the Phoenicians that were merchants and seafarers. And so there was plenty of wealth streaming into and through the country. They had access to the best of the best and the money to buy it with. Jonah, even, the prophet Jonah, who we'll get to in a few weeks, actually portrays Jeroboam as a hero. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, he actually says that Jeroboam freed Israel from oppression and restored its power. He made Israel great again. But that's not the whole story. In 2 Kings 4:14, verse 24, just before that, when speaking of Jeroboam, he says, "He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from all the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat," which is the previous Jeroboam. And by the way, mental note, if you're ever being compared to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's a bad, bad, bad thing. I feel sorry for Nebat every time I read it. But he said he did not, and he had caused Israel to commit the same sins. He didn't lead Israel. He led Israel to a place of prosperity financially, but not spiritually. In fact, one might argue he sacrificed their spiritual health for the sake of the financial. So what is he angry with them about? Well, in verse 24, he says, Jeroboam did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And then Hosea tells us exactly what he believes Jeroboam did wrong. He says, "They have installed kings, but not through me." That would be the people of Israel. "They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and their gold into idols for themselves for their own destruction. The calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For this thing is from Israel, a craftsman made it, and it is not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits." As the prophet Hosea is saying, okay, you think this guy Jeroboam's all that in a bag of chips? You think he's expanding the country? You think he's bringing you money? But guess what? All of your doing is in vain and is coming at a cost. You're putting leaders in place that, yeah, if you're going to choose them, I'll let them be there, but that's not the one I would have chosen. You are allowing your finances and the expansion of your country and the fact that it just feels wonderful in the moment to just be of Israel. You're letting that be your security instead of letting me be your security. and you're taking all of these things and that you're acquiring with your silver and your gold, and you're making them into your own gods. In short, they decided that God's will was no longer a priority for them. It was their own benefit that was the priority for them. Which brings us back to the call that God has on Hosea. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, this is chapter 1, verse 2, "Go," he said to him, "go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity. For the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord." So picture this, if you will. The Lord shows up and says, "Yo, go marry somebody you know is going to cheat on you." How many of you are going, "Yep, I want to be a prophet. I want to be called. I'm ready to go." I have to tell you, there are a lot of things that I would struggle to have God ask me to do. This is pretty high on my list. To commit myself, to be connected to someone who I know is going to betray me. Before I even commit to them, I know they're going to betray me. How many of you would get married knowing the person that you were marrying was going to betray you? I see boyfriends looking at girlfriends going, and the other way around too. Mostly it's the girls looking at the boys going, mm-hmm. But I don't think any of us would be overly excited about doing that, and yet God asks Hosea to do just that. It's a simple but powerful message. God is faithful, but it hurts that his people are not. And so Hosea responds. He says, "So I went and I married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" He names his son Jezreel, this first child. Do you know what Jezreel means? God scatters. First child is the son. His name is God scatters. That doesn't start well. He then would go on in the following verses to have a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no compassion. God has no compassion on his people, on this promiscuous people who have chosen repeatedly to cheat on God. And then he has another son named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. That's a message and a half, isn't it? And Hosea is living out this message in his day-to-day life every day so that the people of God might hear the pain that is in God's heart. It's going to cost them dearly to chase all of these things that are not him. And I want us to pause here and think through this. So though unfaithfulness is seen across entire kingdoms and people groups, Hosea is speaking very specifically here to the kingdom of the house of Israel, to God's people. And I want to say that because if you read about the promiscuity and you read about the rejected idols and fashioning gold and silver and doing all kinds of things that we shouldn't do, it'd be really easy to go, "Yep, our world is falling apart. I see it happening each and every day." But God's not writing to the rest of the world. He's writing to his people. He's saying they are the ones that are teaching the rest of the world that it's okay to cheat on God. Is that a message you would want to hear? That's some heavy stuff. He then, over the book of Hosea, will level charges against them In Hosea chapter 4, he starts leveling charges. In verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, the people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land." He then would go on in verse 6 of chapter 4 to say, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons." You know, the baptistry's got water in it, which, by the way, it's always open. If you're ready to go, I'm ready to go with you. But it's somebody's job every week to fill the baptistry. So they come in ahead of time and they fill it up. Now, sometimes it drains itself out before Sunday, which is a bummer, but they fill it up. Well, there have been times where it was Rob's job to fill up the baptistry. And so what Rob does is he comes in and he puts the plug down and turns on the water and lets it run and goes back into his office and do some stuff. Do you see where this is going? There was one time in particular where Rob, after way too long, looked at the clock, because I was in the middle of prepping a sermon. I looked at the clock and I went, snap! And I ran in here and the water was like an inch below this glass. Rob forgot. Now, luckily, the glass did not burst. By the grace of God, I caught it when it was an inch under and not an inch above. The truth is, none of us are perfect. We all forget things sometimes. Even the things that we committed to do, to get done, and to hopefully not flood the church, right? Weddings are some of the most beautiful things that I am blessed to be involved in, as you get to see two people make this beautiful commitment to be with one another and only one another. And if you've been around people who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, there's a beauty about that commitment that we don't get to see in our world very much anymore. It is a wonderful and gorgeous thing. But imagine getting married and a few years in forgetting the vows you made. It's been known to happen. We forget them or we ignore them. Israel has forgotten the covenant they have made with God. The covenant to walk with Him, to be His people, and He will be their God. They have forgotten what it means to be His. Or they've chosen to grab the shiny thing that in the moment will give them this feeling they're looking for, and in the process have forsaken the vow that they made to the Lord. Jesus made a similar covenant with us, too. It also comes with expectations. If we read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, it says, "He said to him," when asked what the greatest commands or commitments are to the Lord and in your relationship with Him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." Commitment that God has made is that He will be with us all the way to the ends of the age, that He will provide salvation for us, that He will give us a counselor to be with us. That's the vow He has made. The God of the universe made a vow, made a commitment to be with us. And He asks us to make a vow to love the Lord, to love Him back. Isn't that kind of what a marriage looks like? You made a vow to love this person till death do you part, and this person has returned that vow and said, "I too will do the same." It's exactly what God has asked us to do through his son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, I love you so much, I have given everything for you. I just want you to love me back. I want you to love me with all your heart as I love you with all mine. I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself, because I love your neighbor too. I want them to be known, to me to be known. I want them to be saved. As we walk with God, do we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? And I would say that's one of the stretches here. It's one of the things we struggle with. Giving our time and our treasure and our talent to God's work in the world and those who are lost and those who need help, do we give as much to them as we give to ourselves, or do we put ourselves first? Do we respect the vow that God has made to us by returning that vow? Do we take the time to get to know others and respect others as we desire and know, want them to know and respect us? That's time invested. And I'm pretty sure you invest time with people you really love. Do you not? It's sharing the gospel because we want them to have it too. Not to fix them, because goodness knows, none of us are immediately fixed when we've got the gospel, because I'm still not perfect. How about you? But we want to share it because we want them too to have this gift. If you love somebody, you will share whatever you need to help them too be saved, right? Means on a fundamental level, we know that Jesus expects this of us. He expects us to spread his word. He expects us to love others as he loves us. He expects us to be his hands and feet in the world. But sometimes I think we ignore it and we try to fill it with things we'd rather do instead and say, I'm serving you, God, in this way. What he asks of us is pretty simple. It's challenging because it requires us to set aside ourselves and think more of him and more of those who are not us, who are lost, or who are other people within our body who are hurting or in pain. He's asking us to be his hands and feet in the world. It's a clear expectation. The people of Hosea's time have forgotten that. They have forgotten what it means to represent God in the world. I wonder, do we forget sometimes that this is a call he has on us? As though that wasn't enough, he brings another charge against them. Verse 12. Did I forget a verse? I must have. Okay, we're going to read it out of the Bible. You're just going to have to listen, because Rob didn't do a slide. Rob messed up again. Yep, thanks, Holly. Appreciate it. The second charge he has against them is idolatry. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, he says, my people consult their wooden idols and their divining rods inform them. For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. An idol is something that we place our faith in, that we worship, or that we sculpt to our own criteria. What are some idols we might have in our world? Electronics. That's a great idol. Well, it's not a great idol, but it's a great example of an idol. Sports are an idol. What else? Louder. Finances. Money can be an idol. Anything else? Politics can be an idol. Oof. Huh? Celebrities can be an idol. There's TV shows called that, right? American Idol. Friends and family can be an idol. Jobs can be an idol. Relationships can be an idol. Are you getting the hint? There's a lot of things that can draw us away from God when we make them the source of our security. We make them the source of our strength. Or we make them the things that we worship with our time, our treasure, and our talent. Some things I have listed. Comfort can be an idol. Do I treasure being comfortable more than serving God's will? I would say that's a huge one. I would say that in Jeroboam's time, when he was in a country that was expanding and growing and financially stable and strong, and they had access to all the best things, it became very easy to make comfort an idol. One of the ones I see all the time is identity. Our identity becomes an idol. You see it in and around us, in the world around us, all the time. It's one of the reasons why we are struggling so much with sexuality in our world and the scope or the possibilities for different genders and all of those things. Those are all desires to find an identity in your sexuality. It's where you're finding it. It becomes the thing that you pursue, that you chase, that you can say to people, hey, look at me, I'm this. Your relationships, your work, your school, your athletic accomplishments. If we're finding our identity in anything other than Jesus Christ, we might be worshiping an idol. Or we are worshiping an idol. If someone asked you to describe what makes you you, where would your relationship with the Lord be on that list? It's a question we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. If somebody said to me, Rob, what makes you you? If the first words out of my mouth were, I'm short, I'm old, right? I'm funny, or at least I think I am. Am I finding my identity in the Lord, or am I finding it in things I craft for myself? If we're really following Jesus, if we're really as committed to God as he is to us, and that should not get lost in this entire study of Hosea, because that's what it's all about, is that God is faithful. God has never walked away. God has never forsaken his people. God has never left them hanging. They're the ones that leave him hanging. If we're really that, should we not find our identity in him? He's the one we're leaning into. He's the one who's made a covenant with us. He's the one, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you're depending on for your eternity. The last thing he nails them for, he charges them with, is insincerity. Insincerity. It says in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, come, let us return to the Lord. This is the people of God about a third of the way or halfway through the book going, you're right, God, we were wrong, we messed up. And it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Have you ever experienced a false apology? Like, you know, when your kids are fighting and you say to one, you need to apologize to the other one for hitting him, and they go, I'm sorry. Do they mean it? Okay. Have you ever begrudgingly had to give an apology to somebody and you're like, I'm sorry, man, I'm going to get that person, I'm telling you, right? You know a false apology when you see it. You know it is disingenuous. Most of the time. Sometimes the only way to tell if an apology was sincere or not is what comes afterwards. How do they respond? How do they change? The truth is, as followers of Jesus, we should accept apologies at face value. We should, out of the gate. You should accept that if somebody comes to you with an apology, that it is genuine. Please don't read in our own prejudices into it. Give them a chance, because if we never give them a chance, the relationship will never be healed. But the truth is, you really don't know for sure until how they act afterwards. In chapter 7, verse 10, he says, Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. This is after chapter 6. They've said, let's turn back to you. And he says, no, you're not really turning back to me. There's a lot of words coming out of your mouth, but the actions don't bear. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7, he says, though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their own beds. They're comfortable complaining instead of getting out and going to do the things that I've asked them to do, to be changed. In verse 16 of chapter 7, it says, oh, they turn, they repent, and turn a different direction, but not to what is above. Like Gomer to Hosea, they are apologizing to God again, and yet turning around and straying again. They're insincere. But as with most of the prophets, he doesn't leave it there. Because remember, as we started this, our God was faithful. Our God is the one who chose to marry into a family that, or bring into his family people he knew would be promiscuous. And that's what he asked Hosea to do. He knew there would be challenges. He knew that you and I would mess up. He knew that you and I would drop the ball, that you and I would chase the shiny things, that you and I would become frustrated by not getting what we want or by the world not going the way we think it should. He knew we would get angry. And guess what he chose to do? He chose to offer himself anyway. He chose to give himself to his people Israel at that time, to make that commitment of faithfulness, to always be with them no matter what. And for you and I, he has chosen to give the life of his son for us anyways, knowing we will mess up. He has demonstrated his capacity, his faithfulness to be with us. If you look at Hosea's time, he reminds them in chapter 11 of Hosea, he reminds them, look, I brought you through the Exodus. I brought you out of slavery. I carried you through the wilderness, and I've suffered alongside you and for you and with you, even though you've betrayed me over and over and over again. I've kept my promises, even when you have not. I've offered my people hope and restoration over and over again, even when they didn't realize they were lost. And at the end of chapter 11, it says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will be roused like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And then I will settle them in their homes. Like them, God is with all of us, his church, and each of us, his priests. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of his priesthood. His love remains, and with it, restoration. I think it's the most miraculous part of what it of our God, of who he is and what he's about, is that he has a capacity to forgive and restore that is beyond anything I could ever muster. Sometimes I limit God, and I see others do the same. They limit God's capacity to forgive and restore to their own. Surely God can't forgive me for straying. Surely God can't forgive me for being in this, to use Hosea's analogy, promiscuous and chasing something other than him. Surely God can't forgive me for being insincere and messing up. Surely God can't forgive me for committing idolatry on others or toward other things. Surely God can't forgive me for forgetting, for being ignorant of who he was, or forgetting the vow that I made. But the thing is, God, his capacity to love and his capacity to forgive is well beyond any limit I set for myself. He finishes up the book, and I can't get the slides to work. So if you could, Daniel, if you could click Hosea 14, verses 4 through 9, that would be great. As he finishes up Hosea, he says this: I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches, oh, they will spread, and his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the frost of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, why should you have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over Ephraim, him. I am like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me, comes from God. Let whoever is wise understand these things. Whoever is insightful, recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. God offers us a way back. That way back begins with repentance. It begins with, I'm sorry. It begins with, I'm sorry I messed up. It begins with, I'm sorry I've put other things ahead of you. But the upside of doing it, of setting aside our pride and our misunderstandings and our ignorance just for a minute, long enough to say, God, I need you. You bring fruit to my life. You are the source of my life. Just a minute of that brings forth the forgiveness and restoration of a holy God. He can make you whole again. That's the story of the prophets over and over again. You're going to see that throughout the minor prophets. Israel messes up, and God says, I still love you. You have to come back. This is your opportunity to come back. He offers that to you. And all you have to do is say yes. He's already made his vows. All you have to do is restore yours. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, our praise team is going to come up. They're going to lead us in one last song. Yeah? Come on up. And if you need to come forward today, or you just want to talk afterwards, that's great too. This is your opportunity to be restored to the Lord. This is your opportunity to receive the forgiveness that, frankly, none of us deserve. And yet God provides for. It's no minor thing. In fact, it's about as big as it gets. Let's pray. Father God, as we rise to sing together, let us be moved in our hearts and our minds. Let us remember you as you have always known us. Lord, we are broken. We mess up. Sometimes we cheat on you. We break our vows to you. And yet you love us anyways. That is so challenging for us to wrap our heads around, because we would never allow anybody else to do that to us. And yet through your word, you remind us that even in the midst of it, even though it hurts you, you still choose to remain faithful. Lord God, I pray for hearts to be restored today, for relationships to be fostered and grown, for seeds to be planted, and for you to provide an increase. I pray for us to return to you, to be your hands and feet in this world, to love others as you loved us first. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace and for your faithfulness. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.